Everybody's attention. There we go, that got everybody's attention. I'd like you, please, if you have Bibles with you, and I suppose it's a Bible school, so you should have Bibles with you. It would be very helpful. Turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. As we begin this very important, I believe, very important subject on the Holy Spirit this week, if I was to pick one topic that I would like to preach in every assembly on North American continent, it would be this subject. I feel it's so important and so neglected, so I feel pretty passionate about this topic. So John 7, and this is the reason I feel so passionate, actually, is the verses I'm about to read. John chapter 7, verse 37, it says, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." And as we think about this scripture, of course, it's the Feast of Tabernacles that's in view. John's Gospel kind of revolves around the various feast days, and that was a seven-day festival, and then there was an eighth day. So this would be the eighth day, and basically the people have had a week of religion. Right? This has been a religious festival. They've had a week of religion, and the Lord Jesus stands up and says, "Is anybody still thirsty?" Because religion can never satisfy the thirst that is in the heart of man. Anybody still thirsty? And let him come to me. And you see, the answer is not in religion. It's in a relationship with a living Savior. And so he says, let him come to me and drink. And I remember back in 1981, I, as a very thirsty man, came to the Lord Jesus and drank. But then it says in verse 38, "He that believes on me, as the scripture says, out of his belly, out of his innermost being, some translations have, shall flow rivers of living water." And as I was meditating, just in my regular devotional reading of the Word of God, you know how it is when you read the scriptures? Occasionally, a verse that you've read 100 times jumps out at you as if you've never seen it before. And this is exactly what happened with this verse, because I started asking myself the hard question. I was thirsty, I went to Jesus and I drank. Could I equally say that out of my innermost being was flowing rivers of living water? In other words, is my life that kind of abundant, overflowing life that's actually bringing refreshment to a bankrupt, thirsty world? Is that the kind of life I'm living? And I had to say, Lord, at best, there's a trickle. And it's not even a constant trickle. It's a sporadic trickle, right? I mean, sometimes you just got to be honest with the Word of God. And so I just felt, Lord, why? What's blocking the flow of the dynamic of the abundant, Spirit-filled life? And so that led me to this study, and I want to just say that it was life-changing in many, many ways, and I came to realize something, that this subject to the Holy Spirit, certainly in assembly circles, but not just in assembly circles, I would say much wider than that, in the evangelical church at large, has been greatly neglected. And so I really want to tonight just think about the neglected person of the Godhead and ask the question, why is he neglected? And also just to say this, that he is neglected, but not just now. Actually, throughout the history of the church, there have been times when he has been greatly neglected. And we'll look at some examples in a moment. But I want to give you a quotation just to begin with by a man called H.C. Hewlett. He was in the assemblies in New Zealand many years ago, written some actually excellent little books. And he's got a little booklet on the Holy Spirit. And this is what he says: "How much of our poverty as believers, of our weakness in testimony, and of our lack of rejoicing is due to our slowness to appreciate the worth of the person and the ministry of the Holy Indweller. And so he said, really, because we've been guilty of neglecting the Spirit, there's been a poverty amongst the saints, there's been weakness in testimony, and there's been a distinct lack of joy amongst us, and it's because we've been slow to really appreciate the value of this Holy Indweller. And I think he is absolutely correct. So we've got to analyze, why is this the case? And so we said, right, in history, there's been examples where this has happened. Back in the 300s AD, 325 AD, there was a council took place in a place called Nicaea. And they were assembled together to discuss some pretty important issues. Like the deity of Christ and the deity and personality of the Holy Spirit. They're pretty big issues, right? And there were two key individuals at that time. By the way, another passion of my life is church history, so it's going to be coming out a little bit as we talk. But anyway, there were these two individuals. One was called Arius, the other one's called Athanasius. And the interesting thing is that that Arius, who was the heretic, was very eloquent. And Athanasius, who had the truth, was a pretty dull speaker. So let me just say right at the beginning, eloquence is no guarantee of truth, right? We've got to be careful about judging whether something's correct because of human eloquence. Everything has to be tested by the Word of God. So this discussion was about the deity of Christ and then the personality of the Holy Spirit. And this fellow Arius, he believed that the Spirit was just the exerted energy of God, that he really wasn't a person, that he wasn't a part of the Godhead. It was just kind of this energy, almost like waves that radiated out from God. And so the amazing thing, because of his eloquence, it almost seemed that the church was being swayed to follow the teaching of Arius. And Athanasius, although he had the truth behind him, wasn't really carrying the day. And in the midst of this debate, an African brother jumps into the midst of the kind of discussion, and he's got a leopard skin on, and he pulls it off, and he shows his back. And this guy has been basically thrown to the lions and survived it. His body is mutilated with all the scars from his experience. And he said, if Jesus wasn't God and the Holy Spirit wasn't God, all this was in vain. And that act swayed the group to reconsider the teaching of Athanasius. And it carried the day. And of course, one of the great creeds of Christendom, the Nicene Creed, was formulated at that event. But just to know that Arius and his followers didn't disappear. In fact, they probably have visited your door and tried to sell you a magazine called the Watchtower Magazine, right? The Jehovah's False Witnesses are the present-day followers of the teaching of Arius. That's why it's good to understand church history, because there's nothing new under the sun, right? A lot of this stuff is repackaged or whatever, but it's still around. And then there was another guy, and this is why I love church history. In the 16th century, his name was Faustus Socinius. Now, don't you just love that? I mean, doesn't that sound, just rolls off the tongue, doesn't it? Faustus Socinius. And he was kind of the leader of a group called the Socinians. And again, they believed the Holy Spirit was an it, not a real person, and certainly not divine. And again, the followers of Faustus Socinius are still here in what's called the Unitarian churches. If you've ever seen a Unitarian church, if you see one, drive past it, don't stop, you'll be wasting your time. But they really are the present-day followers of Socinius, you see. So again, as I say, these things stick around. So what I'm saying is that the church has neglected at times his very right to be even considered has just about been in jeopardy. And in our day, even though we would say that we believe in the person of the Holy Spirit, for many of us, if we're really honest, our view of the Godhead is the Father, Son, and Holy Scriptures, not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in terms of our practical relationship with the Spirit of God. And so we want to correct that, but we want to ask why. Why are we so scared of this topic? How come most ministry that I have heard since I've been in Assembly Fellowship about the Holy Spirit is more about what we don't believe about the Holy Spirit than what we do believe? We don't believe in speaking in tongues. We don't believe, in other words, it's all kind of defensive, and it's all, this is what we don't believe. Well, what do we believe? Right? So this week, we're not going to even be talking about tongues. I've mentioned it. That's the end of it. We want to talk about his practical working in the life of us as individuals and in the life of the church. And that's what we want to be looking at. Because this is a massive topic. This is more than five message topic, really. So we got to be picky. So we're going to be picky. That's how we're going to deal with it. But I want to begin just by asking the question, why is it that there is this nervousness about this topic? And I want to suggest to you that part of it is due to a pendulum swing reaction to the charismatic movement, right? There are things that are going on in the charismatic movement that are pretty weird. I remember as a young Christian, I was saved in 81. The charismatic movement was massive in England at that time. And we were not connected with that. We were in a pretty straightforward evangelical church. But because we were new Christians, some of the people from our church left and went charismatic, and they came back to us to try and get us as new believers to go to some of their meetings. And I went to meetings, and I want to tell you, it was chaos. People were falling all over the place. People were rattling on in this gobbledygook thing. And actually, the hairs on the back of my neck were standing up. In fact, it's funny because I'm a new Christian, don't know much about the Bible, but I remember I had read in the Bible, God is not the author of confusion. And that was enough for me. I couldn't have explained why this was wrong other than this was chaos. It really was. And I thought, I don't want anything to do with this. Sadly, because of that reaction, I would say that it gave me a bias against anything to do with the Holy Spirit that lasted for years. I'm just recovering from that experience, which is a sad thing. But many of us are like that. I was reading a book. I just was ministering down in the Bahamas, tough place to go, but somebody has to do it. And in the little apartment I was staying, they had Chuck Swindoll's book, Flying Closer to the Flame, and I'd never read it, so I thought, oh, I've got to read this. And he said that somebody had written to him and said, Chuck, you've got to speak on the Holy Spirit. There's got to be a balance somewhere between deism and Oral Roberts. Now, let me explain what he meant by that. See, deism is the idea that God, you know, he may have done a few exciting things back in the early days of the book of Acts, but he went into a back room after that, and he hasn't showed up since, and he just leaves it all to us. That's deism. Now, we don't believe that, right? Do you believe that God is at work today in the world? I hope you do. Yes. Yeah, right? Okay, so we don't believe in deism, but then there's Oral Roberts, you know, and I don't want to spend the night talking about him, but people that say that unless you send me $1 million, God's told me he's going to kill me. You know, that's bizarre, right? So there's got to be something in between those two polar extremes. Praise God there is. Okay, that's what we want to get to. So that's one reason. Another reason, by the way, I think for his neglect is a misunderstanding of John 16. I want you to turn there, please. John chapter 16 and verse 13 and 14. And it says, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. And many of us have looked at those verses and we said, well, there we go, you see. The Spirit of God is not going to speak about himself, he's just going to glorify Christ. So, because he's not going to speak about himself, we're not going to speak about him either, right? And we want to be Christ-centered, And so that's how we've interpreted that. Now, I don't think that's what that verse is saying at all. What he's saying is, when he says he'll not speak of himself, it means he's not going to speak independently. You know, Jesus said the same thing. I don't speak my own words, but the words the Father gave me to speak, right? In other words, the idea is this, that the members of the Godhead speak in perfect harmony. He's not going to speak independently of the Father or the Son. And so that's really what it's saying. And I want to just to show you something about the Holy Spirit, that if even if we accept that he doesn't speak of himself means he just doesn't talk about himself, let's just accept, say that's true, which I don't think it is, because we've misinterpreted that verse. But even if that was true, that he didn't speak of himself, he does speak for himself. And I want you to look with me at the book of Acts just for a few minutes and see how the Holy Spirit speaks, and speaks very, very clearly in Scripture. So look at Acts chapter 10 and verse 19. Acts 10, verse 19. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore, get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." So is it the Holy Spirit speaking for himself there? Sure is, right? He's communicating his will to his servant in a very clear way. Let's go a step further. Acts 13. Acts 13. And verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost. So very clearly the Holy Spirit is speaking. He's speaking to individuals like Peter. He's speaking to a congregation like the assembly in Antioch. And he is revealing his will very clearly. The Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Saul and Barnabas, for the work where I've called them." Some of you are already getting nervous, I can tell. Bear with me. This is not going to hurt you. It'll be okay. Acts 15, verse 28. A lot of Gentiles were getting saved, and most of the Christians, all the Christians really up till this point, had all been Jewish, and now all these Gentiles are getting saved, and the question is, what do we have to do with these people? Do they get circumcised? Do they have to keep the law of Moses? And how do we handle this massive influx of Gentile converts? And so there's a discussion to determine how we handle this. And in verse 28, as they're kind of summarizing what they're going to do, they notice what they say. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Let me paraphrase that. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost, and who are we to argue with him? That would be a better way of putting it, right? In other words, he is communicating his will, what we're going to do with these Gentiles. Thank God they don't have to become Jews to be part of the people of God. Aren't you glad you didn't have to get circumcised after you got saved? Are you glad you didn't have to keep the Jewish dietary laws after you got saved? Now, if you want to do that for health reasons, have at it. But you don't have to do it to have a relationship with God. What a difference, right? And so clearly, the Spirit of God is speaking. And then, of course, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, there's a refrain that goes through all those letters to the seven churches. What does it go like? He that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Right? Let me say this. I'm convinced, and if I wasn't convinced of this, I'd be wasting my time. I am convinced the Holy Spirit has a message for this assembly this week. The Holy Spirit does. And he's going to communicate it. And if we didn't believe that, we'd be wasting our time, wouldn't we? Got to believe that he's got something to say. And he does. And he speaks. And he speaks very clearly. So I want to just to say that the Holy Spirit does speak. In fact, let me just say this. The book of Acts, I think the title Acts of the Apostles is really a poor, poor reflection of what's going on. In 28 chapters, the Holy Spirit is mentioned 50 times. That is not incidental, right? In fact, perhaps a better title is the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. And let me just say this, because you see, if it was just up to the apostles, they're locked in an upper room at the beginning of the book, and the doors are bolted, and they're scared witless. Their most vocal individual has recently denied the Lord with oaths and curses because of fear of the mob. Right? If it's just based on the apostles, we're not getting out of that room, never mind to the end of the earth. But something happens in Acts chapter 2, and it changes everything. You talk about a game changer. Acts 2 is a game changer. And those same men had such boldness and power that they literally shook their world, turned it upside down as they preached in the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's just get down to some basic issues this evening. I want to just establish two things: that the Holy Spirit is a real person, and secondly, that he is a divine person. Okay? He's a real person, and he's a divine person. Now, how do you determine personality? What makes a person a person? And I just want to just use this to at least suggest something to you, that what makes a person is that they have certain attributes about them. They have an intellect, they have emotion, and they have will. And that's what makes a person. This podium is not a person. It may have heard some pretty dramatic sermons. It's never got emotional once. And it can't remember anything that any, mind you, maybe you can't remember anything that's being said from this pulpit, but it can't, right? It has no intellect, and it has no will. It goes wherever we put it or decide to put it, if we can lift it, right? So basically, it's an inanimate thing. But the Spirit of God is a real person. First of all, he has a massive intellect. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 11. So it says, "But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man that is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God." So let's just think about intellect. You see, I find my intellect is constantly being challenged by the Word of God. I'll give you an example. I believe, and I'm going to be preaching from this standpoint this week, that God eternally exists in three persons: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Three distinct persons, one God. I believe that with all my heart. I believe that because of revelation, right? Because of what Scripture. Now, can I get my tiny mind around that? No. Right? I mean, I just can't. I can't fully comprehend it, right? But I believe it. My intellect can't really fully handle it. In fact, one person said it, I like that, what they said. They said that if God was small enough to be understood, he wouldn't be big enough to be worshipped. So here we are with our tiny, finite minds trying to grasp the infinite God. And we're just wading in the shallows, let's be honest, right? But the Spirit of God doesn't have any problem. He understands the deep things of God, right? Part of the reason is not because it just is a person with a great intellect, but he also happens to be a divine person. But we'll talk about that in a minute. Let's just start with personality. He has intellect. He has emotion, Ephesians 4 and verse 30. And I want you just to see this. It's very important because we downplay emotions. Let me just say this. And again, I don't want to overemphasize emotions. I want to live on my emotions. But I think God wants us to love him with our mind, our emotions, and our will. the whole person. God is interested in the whole person, right? And so it says in Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed till the day of redemption. So that would tell me that grief is an emotion. I remember very distinctly, I was preaching at my father's funeral, and my oldest boy had given the opening prayer, and he prayed so beautifully that I was so overcome with emotion that when I stood on the platform to speak, all I could do was weep. I just couldn't get words out. I was just, and part of it was grief. To this day, I still miss my dad, right? I'm still kind of coming to terms with it, even though it's been a number of years. And so grief is a legitimate emotion, isn't it? And yet, here's the amazing thing, that your conduct can actually bring grief, can emotionally affect a member of the Godhead. You ever thought about that? That's pretty mind-blowing, isn't it? Because why would he say, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, if it was not possible for us to grieve him? So he has emotion. And thirdly, he has will. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Concerning spiritual gifts, that's what we're talking about in chapter 12 and the various gifts. They're given individually to believers as he wills. In other words, you got the gift or gifts that the Holy Spirit intended you to get. It wasn't your will, I want this gift. No. This is what he determined. And so he has a will. So all of those things would tell us that he's a real person. He has intellect, he has emotion and will. He's described with personal pronouns when we look at John 14 through 16, where the Lord Jesus is preparing them for the coming of the Holy Spirit, the comforter that will come. He constantly refers to him using the masculine personal pronoun he, right? When he, the comforter, shall come. And so he's a real person. He is definitely has all the attributes of personality. He does things that a person does. We've already seen. He speaks. He communicates very clearly what is on his mind. And so we've already looked at that. He can be lied to. If you look at Acts chapter 5, this is one of the key verses, really, in the understanding the personality and the deity of the Holy Spirit. So while we're here, we might as well, deal with both his personality and his divinity. In chapter 5 of Acts and verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Now again, you can only lie to a person. Like I could say to this podium, like I am 6'6" and skinny. And the podium is not going to believe it, right? Now if I called my wife and said, hey, something amazing happened on the flight, I'm now 6'6" and skinny. She'd say, you're lying. Like, she knows me well enough. She'd say, you're at it again. You're pulling my leg, you know. Right? So you can only lie to a person. So he, as a person, they were lying to the Holy Ghost. And then notice verse 4. It says, whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. So the one that they've lied to is God, the person of the Holy Spirit. Okay? He's a real person. He's a divine person. So lots of different ways in which he can be affected and showing that he really is a person. We said he can be grieved, he can be insulted. We're going to look at that later on when we look at his sensitivity. He's an amazing person, and he also is a person that makes intercession. I want to just look at this because I find it very interesting. One of the things that he does, Romans 8, if you look at Romans chapter 8 for a second, and verse 26, It says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Yeah, by the way, don't you just find it an amazing thing that this chapter in Romans is going to tell us, if God be for us, who can be against us? And just think about it. When you don't even know how to pray, maybe you're going through a deep trial and you just can't put it into words. You don't quite even know what to pray for. He says, I'll step in and I'll intercede on your behalf. And then there's the Lord Jesus at the Father's right hand. And what's he doing? Ever living to make intercession for us. Is God for us? You bet God is for us. Isn't that wonderful to know that? That both the Spirit and the Son intercede for us. And it's a wonderful thing to know. So basically, he acts as a person. We want to think about his deity now just for very quickly. And what makes God God is that God has certain attributes that are unique to him and that no one else shares other than God. And so as we think about some of the attributes of God, one of the great attributes of God is his omnipresence, that God is everywhere present at the same time. And you and I recognize our limitations. I've often thought, I don't want to be everywhere. In fact, I'm glad that I'm not everywhere, but I'd like to be somewhere else but here, as well as being here, right? In other words, I'd like to be home with my wife. And I'd love to be in Norway with my kids there, and in Ireland with my kids there, and you know, kind of, but I can't. I can only be in one geographical location at one time, just limited by time and space. But when it comes to the divine person, we believe that he is everywhere present at the same time. And so when it comes to Psalm 139, as we think about the Holy Spirit, we have evidence that he, as a real person, has or shares the attribute of omnipresence. Verse 7, Psalm 139, verse 7, whither shall I go from thy Spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, thy right hand shall hold me. So the Spirit of God is everywhere. We've already learned that he knows everything that God knows, searches the deep things of God, so we'd say he's omniscient. He knows everything. And then he's eternal. Look at Hebrews 9, Hebrews chapter 9. And verse 14. And as we look at this verse, again, if you look at in terms of Trinity or triunity of God, you have all three persons in one verse here. Hebrews 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So all three persons mentioned, the blood of Christ, offering himself without spot to God, doing it in the energy of the Spirit through the eternal Spirit, and doing it as an offering to God. And for our purpose is not to expound that verse, other than just to take note of eternality. The Spirit is the eternal Spirit, which means no beginning, no ending, right? And so he's eternal. Of course, we know that he's omnipotent or all-powerful. In fact, when we think of the Holy Spirit, we tend to think of him more in terms of power. And I'm not going to look at the references right now, because tomorrow evening I want to look particularly about the power of the Holy Spirit as it relates to you and I, okay? So we're going to save that for then. But again, it's a given that the Holy Spirit is connected always with power and doing all kinds of things that only God can do. He's associated with God in creation. He's associated in regeneration, associated in resurrection. I think you have some references there. But I want to think about an attribute that is something unique to God's character too, and that is holiness. And I'd like to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And it's just an interesting thing when we think about holiness. Of course, we're talking about the Holy Spirit, and of course that very title, the Spirit which is holy. And I want us to look at one particular reference, and that's in chapter 4 of Thessalonians, verse 8. And of course, let's just break in verse 7. God has not called us to uncleanness, but to holiness. So we've been called to a life of holiness. And many of the early church Christians were saved out of a pagan culture which was grossly immoral. And immorality and idolatry went hand in hand, and that's how they lived. And now they're getting saved, and he's telling them that they no longer should be involved in fornication. In fact, he says earlier on in verse 3, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. You should stay away from sexual immorality. God has not called us to uncleanness, to holiness. Verse 8, he therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. Now that's powerful. What that's telling us is this, that to the extent that you get involved in sexual immorality, including pornography, which is an expression of sexual immorality, you are saying, God, I despise you. Now, I don't think anybody in this room would actually verbalize that, but your involvement as a Christian in that, you're saying, I despise God. Why? Because he has given to us his Holy Spirit. So whatever you do now, you're including him in the equation. And he's holy. He hates that stuff. And you're saying, come on, let's watch this together. Now, again, you'd never say that, but that's what you're doing. Can you see how practical this? Somebody said to me, they said, we'd like you to speak on the subject of the Holy Spirit, and we've got to divide it up between three guys. One's going to be doctrinal, that's your part. Another one, it's going to be devotional, and the other part's going to be practical. And I said, I object. Now, I'm not being facetious, but the implication is that doctrine is not practical and doesn't lead to devotion. That's a lie. Doctrine is very practical, and it leads to devotion. Do you know there's more doxologies in Romans than any other epistle in the New Testament? The most doctrinal epistle ends with more outbursts of praise and worship and adoration than anywhere else. That should tell you something. If you want to worship, understand doctrine, and it will make you a worshiper. Anyway, I'm getting sidetracked. That's the danger, and we don't want to do that. But I just want you to see this, the idea that he shares the attributes of God. Let's just look at one of the references to creation, because I just particularly love this one. Look at Job chapter 26. Job 26. And verse 13. Of course, we know Genesis 1:2, the Spirit of God moved on the face of the deep, all this kind of stuff. We know that he's involved in creation. But here's a beautiful one, 26:13. It says, by his Spirit he hath garnished the heavens. His hand hath formed the crooked serpent. Lo, these are parts of his ways. So on and so forth. By his Spirit, King James says, he has garnished the heavens. Now, I find that really interesting because when I first left school, I worked as a chef. Now, don't be anybody scared about that, because even though I worked in a 5-star hotel, anybody who's having me for a meal, don't be intimidated. I want just you to know this, that there's a Christian ingredient that no 5-star hotel can serve up, and that's love. So don't be intimidated, okay? But this hotel, we would charge a lot of money for a meal. And oftentimes, it wasn't because they were big quantities. I mean, you were hard-pressed to even find the meat. You know, it was usually covered in hairy vegetation of some kind. And you had to, and you know, so how could you charge so much? Well, because it looked like a work of art. And it was what we would call the garnish, the finishing, you know, the squiggly bits on the plate. That's what you're paying for, right? It's the finishing touches. Because you eat with your eyes, apparently. That's if you need a magnifying glass to see the meat, but you do need that, right? You eat with your eyes. And so here's the amazing thing. The Spirit of God garnished the heavens. Did he do a good job? You ever stood and stared into the heavens? Wow. David did, didn't he? The Spirit of God garnished the heavens. Wow. That's pretty magnificent. And so he's involved in things that only God can be involved in. And there are many scriptures, we won't take time to look at them, that link the members together of the Godhead. And I think I've got some references there, yes, where they're linked together. In fact, let's look at one of them, because I've just got a minute here. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. And this verse, actually, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, might highlight why we need to deal with this topic. So it says, it's a closing benediction, the end of 2 Corinthians. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. So all three persons are mentioned together. And so I'm just going to ask you the question. If I was to ask you, tell me a little bit about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, would you be able to do that? Oh, I think you would, right? In fact, you start coming out with hymns. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Wonderful grace of Jesus. I mean, you could just go on and on, right? What about the love of God? Is that a topic you could speak about? Yeah, the love of God is greater far. I mean, we could just go on and on, right? Okay, what about the communion of the Holy Ghost? That word communion is koinonia, fellowship, right? Now, we talk about, I hear people say this all the time, we're called into fellowship with the Father and with His Son. And they stop right there. Paul didn't stop there. He talks about you and I are meant to enjoy and experience the communion of the Holy Ghost. So how is it in your life? Well, one last thing. Got 2 minutes, if that clock's correct. He's a real person. He's a divine person. And guess where he lives? Like, I know he's everywhere present, but very specifically where he lives right now. Scripture says, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that amazing? So you have a real person, a divine person that lives in you, an indwelling heavenly guest. Now, here's an interesting thing. I spend most of my life as a guest in people's homes. Approximately 225 days a year, I'm in another bed other than my own. Right? I know that because the tax man wants to know that, and I just did my taxes, so I can say 225. Imagine being in a house where the people ignored me completely. Now, I usually don't have that problem. Problem is actually the reverse. It's trying to get some quiet sometimes, right? But imagine being in a house for a week and the people that were in the house, just it was almost like you didn't exist. It'd be a long week, wouldn't it? Would you last the week? Now, here's an interesting thing. How long have you had the indwelling heavenly guest living in you? And how much attention have you paid to your guest? Much? For years, because of this reaction to charismatic thinking, I would be guilty of ignoring, for the most part, my indwelling heavenly guest. living a Christian life without him. And by the way, it didn't produce much. It never will. Because if I'm not depending on him, what am I depending on? Self, the flesh. Terrible, right? What a shame. Folks, we need this topic. We desperately need to get a hold of the truth of the workings of the indwelling Spirit in your life and my life. It'll transform your life. It'll transform this assembly. No question. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you for not just leaving us orphans, that your Son, the Lord Jesus, was concerned, and he said that he was going to send the promise of the Father, and he said, it's in your own best interest that I go away. You're actually going to be better off that I go away. And Lord, I just pray for each of us that if, and again, I don't know where people are at, but we just need to be people that allow the Spirit of God to be what he is meant to be, and out of our innermost beings to flow rivers of living water. That's what we need. And forgive us for our neglect of this blessed person, for living as if he doesn't exist and he's not real. Oh, Father, we ask that you will correct that in our hearts this week. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray, and for his glory. Amen.